I'll ask you to open your Bibles with me this morning to Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3, and I'm going to come into the middle of a passage. Some years ago, I think more than 10, we worked through the book of Malachi together here at Grace Covenant. And I want us to revisit this morning a particular passage, verses 6 through 12. Verses 6 through 12, and I've given our title our passage, the title of God's Return to Repentant Sinners. Let me read the text for us, and then I'll pray that God gives us understanding and illumination as we look into His Word together. This is the holy and the inspired Word of God, so let us give it our careful attention. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, so that there may be food in my house, and test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven, and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. Then I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruit of the ground, nor will your vine in the field cast its grapes, says the Lord of hosts. All the nations will call you blessed, for you shall be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. Let's go to Him in prayer now. Our God in heaven, we do bless You and thank You that You are a God who welcomes repentant sinners, that You are a God who rewards the righteous with blessing innumerable, with blessing incalculable. God, I pray that as we look into this Word this morning, that we would see the glory of Your immutability and Your unchangeableness, and yet that we would also at the same time see the glory of how You change Your dealings with sinners, making hearts soft which were once hard and giving eyes sight which were once blind. I pray that You would give us those things, the gift of repentance and the gift of faith, that we might not rob You and seek to serve ourselves or our own interests, but that we might love You with heart, soul, mind, and strength, to love You with the fullness with which You have filled us, that we might be filled even more full. We pray that You would teach us and help us by Your Spirit this morning in Christ's name. Amen. The great Puritan Thomas Watson once wrote, "Repentance is a grace of God's Spirit whereby a sinner is inwardly humbled and visibly reformed." Watson also has pointed out that in the public ministry of Christ Jesus, the first words that are recorded for us is the word repent, Matthew 4:17, and Jesus goes on to say, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, just so we're clear, that's not original with Jesus. In fact, his cousin, John the Baptist, had commenced his public ministry with the exact same message. And there's a certain beauty, but unoriginality to the message of the kingdom, and even the gospel that we proclaim now is not original or unique to us. It's the one that has been revealed. The kingdom of God is at hand in the person of Christ Jesus. If we're going to enter that kingdom and know the joy of it, it must be by way of repentance. Whatever path we're on that isn't toward heaven with God, we must turn out of that path. Repent of it. Repentance says things aren't right with you. Repentance says the way you're going is the wrong way. Repentance can be a hard word because repentance confronts sin. Repentance, while basically might be a change of mind, it's a change of mind because your mind is wrong. And it's a change of mind and it's a change of way because your way is the way that leads to destruction. In Luke chapter 24, we might even call this Luke's Great Commission. We know the Great Commission at the end of Matthew 28. But there's a different commission, not different in substance, but different in the sound of it, that Jesus gives at the end of Luke 24. And He there includes this message of repentance to be proclaimed in His name. Verse 46, He, that's Jesus, said to them, Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. In the book of Malachi, we are given a series of short messages, maybe even sermon sounds like too much, sermonette, a devotion with exhortation might be more appropriate. And Malachi is confronting a cynical people, people who are back in the land of Israel, having returned from the Babylonian captivity. They were expecting the blessings of the exilic prophets to have been realized immediately upon their return, and yet their return has not brought to them the blessings, at least in the measure that they were expecting them and the time frame that they were expecting them. And the people have grown weary of God himself. And they manifest their weariness in several different ways of sinning by commission and omission. Some of what they do is they commit sin by complaining against God. Some of what they do is they sin by withholding themselves from God. And Malachi is sent to prophesy against them for their various sins. And there are a series of sermonettes, about seven, as by some counts, through the book of Malachi. And we are looking at the fifth of seven little sermons. So it's true, you're dropping, this is the middle of a book, and it's also the middle of a sermon series. And it presupposes some of what's been there. I'll try to fill in a bit of the relevant material for us. In the background of the immediate context, the people in chapter 2 have effectively accused God of injustice and of really changing. They can remember when God destroyed the wicked cataclysmically in the Red Sea and in the 10 plagues that preceded them, in the routing of the Canaanites when they took over the land, in sudden and swift judgments against the wicked. But now it seems like the wicked prosper. Now it seems like the unjust abound and those who are just are oppressed. And the accusation that the people make is effectively that Yahweh has changed. They say it this way in chapter 2, verse 17. Malachi says, "You have wearied the Lord with your words. You say, how have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or, where is the God of justice?" Remember when God hated wickedness? What happened to God? It doesn't seem like he hates wickedness anymore. What's the evidence of this? The Persians are ruling over us. We don't have a son of David on the throne. The rebuilt tabernacle or temple is really just a faint shadow of the glory of Solomon's temple, which is nothing like what you read in Ezekiel 40 to 48. The wicked prosper, the righteous suffer, the promises haven't been fulfilled. God, you've changed. I remember when you were zealous, and now you've become benign and indulgent. And they're saying this to justify their own sins. Why don't they bring in the first fruits of the crops? Why don't they love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength? They have judged that he has changed and is no longer deserving of it. He then confronts them with this message just before our text in verses 1 to 5 of chapter 3. "Behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me." So there's an interest. You say, where is the God of justice? And he says, a messenger is coming to prepare my way. In other words, the God of justice, he's coming. He's coming. "And the Lord whom you seek." Now, this is a bit facetious because they have just said, where is the God of justice? And he says, the Lord whom you seek. Do they really seek the Lord? Well, really, they're being cynical about the Lord. But he's playing off their cynicism. "The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come into his temple. And the messenger of his covenant in whom you delight." Again, he's being ironic with them. "Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." There's going to be a prophet. And the prophet is going to be greater than all of the old covenant prophets who went before him. And we know him as John the Baptist. And he's going to herald the coming of the very God of justice about whom you have grown cynical and who you weary, so to speak, with your words of cynicism. And then he says what he's going to do, and I won't read the text, but refer back to it in a moment. He says he's going to come, and all that justice that you said you wanted, it'll be there. It's coming. And here's the strange thing about it. It's coming for you. It's coming for you. If you have grown cynical of the Lord, and if you are withholding yourself from the Lord because you've judged that the Lord has changed and therefore you have a right to change, the God of justice will appear. And he will come with vengeance and he will purify his house in that judgment. The call in our text in verse 7 is, return to me and I will return to you. And it's a bit ironic in the context. He's coming. The question is, how is he coming to you? Is he going to come as the God of justice and judgment, meting out punishment upon you? Or when he comes, is he going to be the one that comes to you with a smile, so to speak, with his face shining upon you, who comes to you not with his eyes set for evil against you, Amos 9, but with his face shining upon you, as the Levites prayed for the people? He's coming. Will his return be good news for you? And here's the answer, though I'm going to get ahead of myself, but I need to. If you return, his return, if you return to him, his return to you will be for good and blessing and not for judgment against you. So let's just unfold our consideration of the text through three headings. The first, corresponding to verse 6, God's immutability, unchangeableness, is a motive for repentance. We'll take that in verse 6. In verse 7, we'll just consider the exhortation, return to God and he will return to you. And then we'll take in a larger section in the third point, verses 8 through 12, do not hold back from God and he will not hold back from you. First, then, God's immutability as a motive for repentance. The backbone of this whole sermon inside of Malachi, Malachi's sermon, about which I'm preaching a sermon. The backbone of the whole sermon is the unchanging being of God. Verse 6 again. For I, Yahweh, do not change. That's the major premise that we need to get hold of. In fact, this is an exact counterpoint to what they implied in verse 17. Where is the God of justice? Or God, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord. In other words, they have said, you've changed. And he says in strong counterpoint here, I, the Lord, do not change. The accusation that I don't need to love and serve God because God has altered is, in fact, theologically false. He's not like that. He's not like that. Your circumstances and your relationship to God may have changed. That's true. But the fault lies not with him. I, the Lord, he says, do not change. At this point in the series of Malachi's prophecies, it's clear that the shiftiness belongs not to God, but to the people. They're the ones who have changed their ways toward him, not he toward them. As to the obligation of the covenant, they've been entirely delinquent on their end, holding it up, and yet God has not changed. Still, he is patient. Still, he is long-suffering. It's interesting. They're crying out for his justice, but if he gave them his justice in unremitting measure, they would be the first ones destroyed by it, if he gave it to them without measure and swiftly and immediately. And in fact, the interesting thing, back to verse 6, I, the Lord, do not change. And then he says, therefore, O sons of Jacob, you are not consumed. In other words, if I were to change, the first thing I would do is wipe out you people. And so you say that I've changed, but the evidence that I haven't changed is that you wicked people are still here. Now, we'll dig into the roots of why that's the case. The contrast here, though, is between man and God, emphasizing this creator-creature distinction. We quickly find out that God is not like us, subject to change and to impulse. Now, not all change is bad. Adam and Eve changed before the fall. Holy angels undergo changes, but none of those is from righteousness to wickedness. And none of those is due necessarily to a moral defilement, but it is due to an incompleteness, a finitude of being. Men and angels and other creatures are subject to change, but God just isn't in this order of change with us. We change, we turn, God is. He always has been, is, and ever will be just as he is and what he is. His perfection of being is not subject to alteration, to augmentation, to diminution. He doesn't change in his person, in his being. Because of sin, man, who was created in God's image, has fallen from that image and has become unstable, insincere, impatient, whimsical, always changing his mind, impetuous, indecisive, and inconsistent. Change is a kind of shaking up of things. It's man who is like this, doesn't follow through in his word, isn't able to achieve his purposes, changes his mind on a whim. And then we can ask the question, what if God did change? What if what they were saying was true? Lord, you've changed. This would would this be a good reason to come to him? We would have no reason to trust his promises or to take them seriously or to believe that he would consistently be able to carry them out. How could we be sure that God wouldn't change his mind? That he made promises, but then reneged upon those promises. That yes, he made promises and swore by his own name. But if his own name is the name of a changing one, then the promises that he swears by himself would be equally shifty. He might arbitrarily decide one day to no longer save us on the merits of Christ. You trusted Christ, but I've decided that's not the way anymore. Something like this. Might even be subject to a more radical scenario. What if he changed and then decided to undo his former purposes? Think of a text like Genesis 6, a challenging text, verses 6 and 7. He says in verse 7 of Genesis 6, now in response to the evil on the earth, I will blot out man whom I've created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things to the birds of the sky, for I'm sorry that I've made them. Now, God speaks to us after the manner of men. He clothes his revelation like someone whose heart is turned over and changes. It's to indicate to us that like someone whose heart is changed, these people are no longer morally approved by God. And he uses that normal language of changing emotion. And yet even here, when he says, I will blot out man whom I've created from the face of the land, that even here, this threat is not completely carried out, because we're told that eight persons are in fact not blotted off the face of the earth. That's Noah and his relations with him. If the Lord changed, and then we can ask the question, why didn't he blot out every man from the face of the earth? And the reasons, you don't have to search very far in Genesis. If you're in chapter 6, you just have to go back to chapter 3 and you read a text about the seed of the woman who's going to crush the head of the serpent. And if he wipes out every man and destroys them for their wickedness, then it would actually be the other way around. The serpent would have crushed the seed of the woman. And so the seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the serpent, and he doesn't blot out every man. And while it might be just, and certainly would be just, for him to wipe out every human, not if he had promised to bring about salvation by a seed. And so what is God doing in restraining the fullness of his wrath? His long suffering is actually not him changing, it's him being true to himself. He's being true to himself. If God were like we are, he might have ended the entire race back there in Genesis chapter 6. So why didn't he? Because of the promise made to Eve in that passage in Genesis 3. You could also think of a text like Exodus 32 in verse 10. The people in Exodus 32 have sinned. They're at Mount Sinai. They've built a golden calf and they have apostatized. Just moments before this, they said, we will do all that the Lord commands. You know, we'll enter the covenant. Moses is gone for just a little while, and the people apostatize before it. With this Moses, we don't know what's become of him, and they commit a grievous sin. And God appears to Moses, and he says to him, stand aside that I might destroy this people. Moses, if you know the passage, and I'll encourage you to go and read it, intercedes. Oh, Lord, the nations will say that you brought them out here to slay them, not to save them. And then this great act of redemption will be misconstrued as an act of final judgment. Lord, people are going to malign the great work of the Exodus and turn it into a non-redemptive event if you slay all the people. He brings a series of arguments. The most important one, though, for our purposes, he says in Exodus 32, again, verse 12. Verse 13. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. And then he says, your servants to whom you swore by yourself, saying, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heavens, and your descendants, and I will give the land to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. The significance of God swearing by himself, and Hebrews 6 brings this out, is that he doesn't change. So Moses is effectively saying, Lord, and just before he says, relent. My translation says, change your mind because you made a promise and you don't change. Does that feel a little bit? So relent because you don't change. And I think what he's saying, if I could translate that, is Lord, alter or bring away this judgment from us because you made promises and you don't change, so that while this threat is a manifestation of wrath, it's a threat that isn't going to come through fully because there are promises and purposes that God has revealed and he stakes them on himself. If God has promised to do good and he has staked that promise on himself, then whatever our changing fortunes might be, God will not change. I, the Lord, do not change. Find in Numbers 23, verse 19, God says there to Moses, well, it's actually the false prophet speaking about God, but Balak wants Balaam to curse the people, and Balaam, even though he's a false prophet, can't do it. And he knows that certain promises have been made to Israel, and so Balaam keeps coming up empty as Balak wants to hire this bad prophet to curse these people, and this is what Balaam says to him. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent or relent, or your translation might say change his mind. In other words, if God has made promises to these people, no amount of money and invocation and carrying on is going to turn him aside from the purposes because he isn't like that. He's not that kind of deity, one who turns from his purposes. James 1:17, or he goes on, he has said, and will he not do it? He has spoken, and will he not make it good? Now, James 1:17 says to us, every good thing given, every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow, or shadow due to turning, as might be a nice rendering of it. So that while there is a change, so to speak, in the gifts that are given, sometimes you abound, sometimes his provision is lean. In his wise and fatherly dispensation, he can, if I can put it this way, he can vary in terms of quantity and quality the gifts that he gives, but we should not interpret a change in his dealings with a change in him. Does this make sense? That while there may be a change in his dealings with me, I had health, now I have sickness. I have wealth, now I have poverty. Or vice versa, I had poverty, now I have wealth. That somehow God changed. God can produce changes, but he himself is not changed. Every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shadow due to turning. There's variation in the gifts, but there's not a variation in the giver. And our confidence is not in the gifts. Our confidence and our commitment is to the giver. So that our devotion to God does not rise and fall relative to his current provision to us at that moment. Right now, his provision to the people of Israel who've come back from Chaldea is sparing. The fulfillment of the promises, it's true that they read in Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, have not fully come to pass. Because God has, this is not the fullness of time. And his son has not yet come to bring about that fulfillment. And they say, God's changed. His dispensations may have changed, but the giver has not. And our faith should be in the giver. So what should we hope in? Exodus 34, God appears to Moses and he says this about himself. The Lord passed in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity. This is key, transgression and sin. So let's come now to the forgiveness of iniquity. If you've turned from God, somehow thinking that he's turned from you, consider this, that you should return to God and he will return to you. Return to God and he will return to you. Verse 7. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Now I'm going to pause there for a moment. Indeed, someone has changed. Someone has turned aside from righteousness. They're not, in the big picture, and this is what they're saying, and it's God. And God's saying, well, no, I don't change. But since you brought up change, let's talk about who changes. Who, in the way he puts it here, who turns aside. With whom is there variation and shadow due to turning? And he says, it's you people. It's. And I know it's easy to say, you Israelites, but maybe we should broaden that and say, you sons and daughters of Adam, born dead in your trespasses, chasing after false gods and hewing cisterns that will not hold water and satisfy you in the day of need. You people who've been running hither and yon, here and there, looking for satisfaction that can be found only in your Maker, falsifying the creature, making it out to be God and worshiping it. You people have turned aside. Now, when did this start? He says, it's been going on a while. It didn't just start in Malachi's day. In fact, again, look what he says in verse 7. You have turned aside from the days of your fathers. You have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. In fact, sometimes this is really concentrated. You read the book of Judges and you read these cycles. And the people never do, for a brief moment in the age of one great judge, for instance, there might be faithfulness and peace and worship in the land, but it's not multi-generational. Almost as soon as it begins, it feels like compromise with the nations, worship of idolatry, new wave of judgment comes in, a revival takes place, and the revivals are just these little moments on a cycle of mostly apostasy. I might just observe this is part of what makes reading through sections, long sections of the Old Testament, very difficult for us. If you read the longer exilic era prophets and even the shorter prophets who follow them in our canon, it's a lot of rebuke of the people for chasing this idol and chasing that idol, for unfaithfulness to the Lord. In fact, the history of it, and this is what he's saying, he gives them a summary history of Israel. And the summary history of Israel is mostly wayward. Mostly wayward. Now, that might feel wrong to you, because often a lot of the high water moments of faithfulness are narrated at some length. But don't be deceived. There are these long troughs that aren't narrated, but they're just mentioned in passing, in which the people are far from God. Even in Egypt, they're there 400 years, and nearly half a millennia is narrated at the beginning of Exodus in a verse or two. We go right from Joseph to Moses. That's longer than the history of America transpires in between. And then we're told what the people were doing in Egypt, and it's not the Hollywood version where they are these holy, righteous, worshiping people. We're told that in Egypt, they were worshiping the gods of Egypt. In Egypt, they were in dark, they were oppressed, but they weren't just oppressed politically. They were also oppressed spiritually, inasmuch as they were enslaved to the very gods of Egypt. In fact, when they apostatized at the base of Mount Sinai, it was just one of their Egyptian gods that they had been worshiping almost literally the other day. A golden calf pops into their mind. They might think, well, they were faithful, God-fearing people for 400 years. How did they suddenly form a golden calf? And the reality is, they weren't a faithful, God-fearing people for several years. From the days of your fathers, are you good on this? From the days of your fathers, you've turned aside. Shifty, unjust, unrighteous, that's your name. Right? That's what from the days of your fathers, you accuse me of change? Change is your nickname. This is what you do. You run after this God and that God, and you hew this vain cistern that can't hold water. You are looking for the satisfaction of your heart everywhere but in the God who revealed himself to your fathers. Now, he mercifully, on occasion, sends a righteous king, a righteous prophet, a holy priest, leads a revival, but it's always a remnant. And now we have a remnant that is sunk into cynicism about God. And they have the audacity to say, it's you. Variation and shadow due to turning, yeah, that's God. That's the accusation. And he says, on the contrary, that's your whole history. But understand this. That is the history of each of us. Not because we're Jewish, but because we're sinners in Adam. This is what we do. We're the ones who turn aside. He says, from the days of your fathers, or in verse 6, he says, therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. There's something to this. By calling them sons of Jacob rather than Israelites, he goes back to the name that Jacob had, which means supplanter or deceiver or one who doesn't deal faithfully. That's what the name Jacob means. It's also what the name James means, because that's an anglicized form of Jacob. There are other reasons for me to have this name, I like to think. But by calling them sons of Jacob, this is not a compliment. They're living up to Jacob's, if we can think of it as almost a pre-conversion. You know, remember when he's out there deceiving Laban, and he's out there deceiving Isaac, and he's out there deceiving Esau, and he's not one who deals faithfully, Jacob isn't. Jacob is a schemer and a conniver. Jacob does not give what is due to those around him. By calling them sons of Jacob, he's saying, you're more sons of Jacob than sons of Israel. What do you owe me? Well, we'll talk about one of these in a moment. Everything. Heart, soul, mind, and strength. And yet you scheme and deceive and withhold what is due to me as your God. You are truly sons of Jacob, as opposed to Israel. So he's already indicting them with the title he gives them. The exhortation then is this. Verse 7. Return to me. Don't stop turning yet. Make one more. If you're a shifty, turning person, there's a shift you still need to make. And there's a good shift you need to make. Can I say it this way? I mean, there's a good shifty. And it's the shifting from empty cisterns and false gods and the world, the flesh, and the devil to the God who made you. Turn again. In fact, return, he says. And this time he says, turn to me. Turn to me. Zechariah 1:3 says, therefore say to them, thus says Yahweh of hosts, return to me, declares the Lord of hosts. And he says the same thing as Malachi. I don't know who attended whose sermon, but or just the same spirit in them. That I may return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Now, it's an interesting promise. He's the one with whom there's no variation or shadow due to turning. He's the one who doesn't change. And yet he says, I will return to you. And there's a little bit of an irony in the way that he expresses this. If you don't turn because you don't change, then how can you return? And yet the Lord says, I will return to you. Now, I don't think the idea is actually really God does change. The idea is something like this. If you turn to God in faith and repentance, the ways of God toward you, that is to say the manifestation of his countenance, will be altered. That there will be a welcome and a joy that is received in his countenance as one who is full of long-suffering and compassion who receives sinners. The change that needs to be made is not in God. He's already full of love and compassion. But it is not for you so long as you refuse it. But if you stop refusing it and return, don't turn away again, but turn back. If you stop refusing it, then the very this is the strange thing of it. The very countenance that right now dismays you is the very countenance that on the occasion of your repentance and faith will be altered toward you. God doesn't alter himself, but he does alter the manifestation of himself. God doesn't change, but his dealings towards sinners do. God is unchangeable, but the ways of God are changeable, meaning he can withdraw his wrath from you and he can bestow his mercy upon you. So turn, and he doesn't say, I might think about returning maybe. He says it with a promise, return and I will return to you. That's our second point. Thirdly, consider this. Do not hold back from God and he will not hold back from you. There's a question that comes up at the end of verse 7. And again, the people are just, this is the cynicism. Every time Malachi says, do this, they say, how? Why? It's very petulant and childish the way that they respond. they say at the end of that, he says, I'll return to you. But you say, how shall we return? How shall we return? Now, what's interesting is they don't dig. It's an there's some hope here in that they don't dig in their heels and say, no, he should return. He should change. It's hopeful. But how shall we return? Maybe you feel that way. Maybe you feel that way. Have you met people like this? Maybe you are the person like this who you've sinned. And, you know, you are so entrenched and so defined by a certain course of life that turning out of it feels, you don't even know where to begin. You don't even know where to begin. And you despair that you could ever turn. In fact, some might even despair of God and say, he'd never receive me. You're wrong. I mean, I don't have a more fancy way to put that. You're wrong. That it is his joy and his delight to receive sinners whose hearts are soft toward him and hard toward sin. If you're hard toward God and easy on sin, we need to turn away from that. Become hard on sin and a tender heart toward God. And he delights to receive those who do. The question, though, how shall we return, is a good question in one sense, if I can put a positive spin on it. The prophet does pick it up and run with it. And he, in a certain sense, gets down to cases. So when we say repent, we should be able to say repent of what? What should turning look like? We should repent of specific sins specifically. So it's not just a general mood alteration. It's a specific turning from this to him. Westminster Shorter Catechism, in its definition of repentance, says that repentance unto life is a saving grace, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of an endeavor after new obedience. So let's get down to cases. What would, for these people, turning from sin look like? The first thing he says is, well, stop holding back that which the Lord requires of you. Now, in their context, it's a sacrifice, a tithe and an offering. They were to bring the first fruits of their flocks and of their fields to the Lord. We're told that they were bringing their first fruits to the Persian governor, and they were giving the leftovers and the diseased and the sick and the lame to the Lord. And he says, you need to devote your heart to the Lord and give him the first fruits of your labor. Will a man rob God? Verse 8. Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? He says, you do this. And they always say, how? Why? How have we robbed you? He says, in tithes and offerings. Now, this is a very concrete sin. What does this sin look like? It's that thing right there that you are doing. Like what? Like tithes. Now, again, I'm not saying that the command here is for us in the New Covenant era to tithe. To give generously is enjoined on us. The tithe is Old Covenant language. He says the tithe and the offerings, this is grain. Most of you, I don't have a green thumb. I think I said this yesterday. I don't have grain really to give, and I don't have flocks. I have a 10-year-old dog. Not sure that's what the Lord is asking. Obviously, the context here is one of animal husbandry and of agrarian lifestyle. These are the products of their making, of their industry. And what he's saying is, give to me. There's a text. Give to me from your muchness. Give to me from your strength. Give to me the first fruits of the production of your labor. Tithes and offerings. The Lord commanded something from them, and they withheld it. Now, we could go bigger and say, is it really so much as 10%? Can I dig a little deeper? It is and it isn't. In fact, it's more than that and less than that in one respect. Each giving according as he is able is the principle that we have in the New Testament. But there's another principle, Old and New Testament, which is actually not 10%, but it's 100% of everything. Deuteronomy 10, other passages say this, that you are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then your neighbor as yourself. So are you withholding there? Heart, soul, mind, and strength. In fact, some have said the strength, this might be included under the strength. The product of your labor is your strength. This is your power to produce. God says, I give you the strength to make wealth. So if you're going to submit your strength to him, then it's a free and generous giving of your wealth, but it's not just your wealth, because then you could write a check or drop something in the plate or do it online or however it's done. And that's good. But he's just giving a for instance here, tithes and offerings, and then they withhold it. But what does he require from you? Your heart, your love, your mind, your intentions, your purposes, your strength, your abilities and power and your productions. In verse 9, he says, you're cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me. Now, the irony is that they think that by robbing God, they're going to be blessed. It will be better if we take this and give it to the Persian governor than if we give it to God. They're making an investment. Instead of giving to God, if I give to fill in the blank, that's an investment strategy. You're banking on that giving you a better return. He says, if you, so to speak, if you bank on that which is not God, if you invest yourself, your time, your resources, your heart, your mind, your strength, and you sink your hopes in that which is not God, you will not get an increased return of good. You will get a multiplication of evil. You think of this in Psalm 16, and we've looked at that psalm in the past together, where he says that those who have run after or bartered for another God have an increased multiplication of sorrows. The sorrows of those who run after another will be increased. The reason people run after another is to increase their joy. And if you run after another, you will receive an increase, but it won't be of joy. It will be in this text. He says, you are cursed with a curse, for you're robbing me. You robbed him in order to receive a blessing, to take it for yourself. And when you tried to take it for yourself, you lost the very blessing you thought that you were securing for yourself. Don't, this is how the calculus of sin just deludes us. You're robbing me, the whole nation of you. So what should I do concretely? He says, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house. And then there's a strange thing. He says, test me now in this. So I say it's strange because I think of the words of Jesus to the devil. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. I want to say, unless you have an explicit command, and the testing here is not the testing of, we're not sure whether God is faithful and just, we're gonna put God on probation and see how he does. It's not that. It's much more goodwill. It's something like, taste and see that I am good. Just, do you want to know if God is good and he'll receive you? Just come to him. Just come. Let him prove himself to you. Yeah, but if you hold back, if you say, mine, 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 and you do not lay that life, that heart, that soul, mind, the strength on the altar of grateful sacrifice to him, you'll never know. Not personally. You won't be the recipient of his blessings. You might think that you will be blessed by holding back. In fact, you will receive an increased return if you hold back, but it won't be good. It'll be of evil, of sorrow. Test me. Try me. Taste. See. Again, let your cynicism go. Let your cynicism go. Come. See that he is good. You've robbed him in tithes and offerings. Come and see that he is good. Now, the question, what does he demand? The whole earth is the Lord's, all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it, Psalm 24, verse 1. Exodus 19, 5, all the earth is mine. There isn't really yours anyway. So what are you holding out for? It's already his. Why not just get your will and your heart in line with how it is? You'll find joy in that. Joy in that. He says that they're under a curse. And maybe a few things should be said about this. He says, you are cursed with a curse. But we should say, but this is not the final curse that he's speaking about here, because this is a curse that can be removed from you. This is a disfavor and a displeasure of your God that is against you now, but need not continue to be against you. There's a final curse. We call that second death, the lake of fire. Those who are cut off forever from the presence of the Lord with no possibility of reconciliation. But none of us in this room right now is in that situation. This is not eternal perdition. And if you're walking in darkness right now because you're holding back from God, it need not remain so. You may be under a curse, but this is a curse that he delights to reverse. Return to him and he'll return to you. And if you give him yourself in faith and in repentance, what will he give you in return? Let's come to this now. He says in verse 10, going on, "Test me in this, says the Lord, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it says in my translation, until it overflows." It's actually a negative, until there's no more room. If you give him all, how much blessing might you expect in return? You can't even begin to have the capacity to handle the measure of goodness and joy that comes your way. We talked earlier this morning, not with every particular good right now, but every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. And he has laid up joy incalculable for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And he's directing our steps now toward that good and happy inheritance. And we also have our Savior who loved us, who gave himself for us, who was raised on the third day, who says he goes to heaven to prepare a place for us. Goodness, love, really unfathomable. Taste and see that he is good. And what you're going to find out is that you couldn't possibly contain his goodness. There's so much of it. No more sufficiency, no more room, because you couldn't handle more. He goes on a bit further to conclude this particular little sermon. "And then I will rebuke the devourer for you. Not only will I fill you with the joy of the Lord now, but I will also, we pray in the Lord's Prayer, lead me not in temptation, keep me from evil or from the evil one. The evil one who now gnaws away at your happiness. The evil one who makes this life one of restlessness and joylessness, who makes your lot difficult." He says, "I will rebuke the devourer for you so that it will not destroy the fruits of the ground, nor will your vine in the field cast its grapes, says the Lord of hosts." I will wage war against those powers that wage war against you. Jesus says, we're told in First John, that Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. We're told that the whole world lies in the lap of the evil one. And that's where we begin. We begin in the lap of the evil one, born dead in our trespasses and sins and conceived in iniquity. Jesus comes to take you away from the serpent and to take you from the one who gnaws and devours you and consumes you and gives you no good in return, that he might fill you with good and fill you with joy. What does he require of you? Repentance of sin, confession and hatred of sin, and a turning, not just from sin, that's just moral reform, but to God in faith. But faith in what? That God is good and does good? Yes. But let's be more concrete than that. That he has given to us, Paul says to the Corinthians, that indescribable gift. Blessed be God for that indescribable gift. That gift of his own Son, the one sent in the fullness of time, the one who creates the way of return for you by taking the curse and penalty that was due to you and putting it on his own shoulders. The one who suffered on your behalf unto death to satisfy the wrath of God against you and didn't remain there to decay, but was raised on the third day, that he might open the path of life for you. How shall I return? If I can build out the answer. There is no way to the Father. No one comes to the Father but through me, John 14. Trust Christ. Entrust his sacrificial death and obedience on your behalf. Entrust yourself to the life that he now lives. And that life that he now lives will begin to be even now the life that you live. You will be in that moment raised up together with Christ Jesus, and you will begin to live even now. Even now. Finally, the blessing. All the nations will call you blessed, for you shall be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. A people who, even in adversity, are filled with an indescribable joy because their citizenship belongs in heaven, and they are as secure as their Savior is raised from the dead. This, how shall we return to you? Repent and believe the gospel of His Son, Christ Jesus. Let's pray. God, we do thank You for Your gift, the gift of Your own Son, the One who loved us and gave Himself for us, the One who bore our sins in His body on the tree, that we might be reconciled to You through His blood, the One who opened up the way of life through His resurrection. Lord, all of this is Your doing, so that we who are far off from You might indeed return and find favor with You. We thank You for Your Son. For those of us who have trusted Him already and are in Him by faith, we pray that You would again rekindle in us a love of the gospel of Christ Jesus, who has brought us so near to You, and a new resolution of heart to live unto You, heart, soul, mind, and strength. Lord, for those who may not now know Jesus, we pray that You would give them a real conviction of sin, that they would turn away from these false and empty promises that the world makes, that they would receive the joy that surpasses understanding, which is found in knowing You through Your Son into the communion and fellowship of Your Holy Spirit. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. By way of response, I'll ask you to sing. It looks like we have a concluding prayer. I thought I had a response song. We'll do that in our afternoon session. So, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 16. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word.